All right. Good morning, Redemption Hill. Before we get started this morning, just like to say, just off the cuff real quick, we've got a lot of people sick, and a lot of our members and friends in the church are just kind of hurting right now. Many of you may know some of the things that people are going through. I'd remind you, maybe pray for them, text them, call them this week. As the family of God, we should probably be together with each other when hardship comes. So just kind of throwing that out there for the people that aren't here this week, pray for them. So before we jump into the text today, I want to ask a question, and it's one I've thought about just a little bit this week. What would it look like to spend 5 hours with Jesus the night before he was crucified? What would it be like? Can you imagine being there to dine with him that night, to sit across the table, to break bread, to have the cup with him, to hear what he'd say maybe to his people in those moments, to see the incredible weight that he was bearing for outsiders, for misfits, for sinners like you and I? The beauty of this part of the Gospel of John is what it actually does is it sheds a lot of light into that, of what it would have looked like to have been right there in that moment. The Upper Room Discourse, which is found in John chapter 13 through 17, invites us into Jesus' last moments with the disciples. It begins with the washing of the disciples' feet. We looked at that just a couple weeks ago, and that's a symbol of the coming cross, that Jesus would personally be the one who washes us, who cleanses us, who takes away our blemishes himself. His magnificence would be laid to the side, like when he took his outer garments off, his magnificence is laid to the side for people that he would redeem, even though those people fall short. This act is almost unbearable to think about. It seems like too much. How would the Savior do that? How would a king, the creator God in the form of the Son, who has no imperfection of his own, lower himself to be a servant? The words in John are actually lower himself to the point of a slave, so that he would serve other people and work for them to wash away sin that was not his. To wash away sin that you and I walk into purposefully. We commission it. We do it on purpose. We don't fall into it accidentally. He did this for us on his own, even though there was no blemish of his own. It does not seem fair. And that's the point. It's not. That's what grace is: unmerited favor, a position that you don't deserve, a righteousness that is not your own. You get this through Jesus. At the end of the upper room that we still have coming for us later, we're going to see this bookend. At first, he washes the disciples' feet, and at the end, what happens is he actually prays for us. Think about that for a moment. Jesus prays for us, not just his disciples, not the big church in general. Jesus will intercede, go to the Father for every believer in his last moments. Wrap your mind around that. Don't let it go by. If you believe in Jesus, trust in him as your Lord and Savior. If you're believing in him for the problem of your sin, following him as your king, submitting to him as the one who is over you, then Jesus was praying for you that night. Should that not unravel our hearts? He was praying for what you don't even know to pray for. He was praying that you would have confidence and that you would have strength in God before you were ever even born. See, the night before our Savior's death, before unspeakable brutality came his way, he was going to the Father for us. Before he would become sin for us that he didn't need to do, before the Father would turn his face away, Jesus was thinking of how to love you, how to serve you, how to commission you, how to comfort you, and he was praying for you. With the worst thing possible coming his way, he decided, I want to pray for them. He wasn't having a pity party. The God that is love is pouring out every single drop of that love, even into his last moments, for people who will reject him constantly. I said it the last couple weeks, and I talked to the band about it a little bit before church. My prayer this week is that we would be awed by this. Something's happened in us, and I think you can probably sense it in worship. We need to be awed again by what Jesus has done. Praying that our hearts would be captivated once again. That some of us may realize that possibly we've lost our first love in the form of Christ. That we've been lulled to sleep by by life, that our hearts are no longer pliable or moved very much. Though Christ paid in full, the payment for our sin is a gift of grace that used to be music to our ears. Oh, how good it is. Our heart would sing with that truth. Some of us, our eyes would well up with that. Our soul would cherish the goodness of a Father who's done that. But now the reality for so many is that truth passes in one ear and out the other, and we barely even blink. We don't think about it. See, my hope for us is not to beat you into trying to manufacture some sense of excitement, but my hope is that the Spirit would reawaken my heart and yours to the unsearchable goodness of Jesus. I hope that this text will begin to do it. Not my words, I'm not eloquent, so not my eloquence, but that the Spirit would press into your heart and mine. See, that's what worship is, awed people singing to the God who demands to be sung to because he's good and worthy of it. We wonder at times why worship doesn't feel the way maybe it has before. Maybe it's because our hearts are not awed. We are not moved. Barely even as there a blip on our radar screen for the grace of God. Spirit, change that. In this section of the Upper Room Discourse, we see Jesus addressing what we call the blessings of his absence. Last week, the disciples had heard that Jesus was going to be leaving for a while, and this caused an understandable amount of anxiety for them. Jesus had been next to them their entire journey of faith, but now that's going to end, and fear and anxiety had crept in. They were understandably really not so fond of the idea of a distant Jesus. So Jesus uses that time to reassure them that even though they were nervous, that him going away was for their benefit. It was a blessing even to them. The first blessing of Jesus' absence that we did last week is this: Jesus was going away to make a place for us with God. Him leaving isn't a form of abandonment. He's not a crummy father who walks out and leaves us as orphans. Jesus was going to secure what we could in a home with God. A place for us in the presence of God, in communion with God. He was restoring what was broken in the garden in Genesis. He's going away, going, I'm going to secure that for you. And even though it's difficult that he goes away, it's good that he does that for us because we could not do it on our own. Now let's read the text in John 14. We're going to read through 4 through 11. We're going to look for maybe the next blessing of his absence. The reason why it's good that he leaves, even though it's difficult for us, and we'd probably say, no, I'd rather have you here. Let's look for that. John 14, 4 through 11. I'm going to do this. Let's stand up for this. We do that not as much to switch things up and keep you on your toes. There's the Word of God and the Word of God alone that changes. So as we read the Word of God, we stand reverently and ask it to do its work through His Spirit. Verse 4, and you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us. Jesus said, have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Let me see it. It's kind of a seamless transition from the first three verses, what we covered last week. Last week, don't let your heart be troubled because I'm going to make a home for you. And now, don't let your heart be troubled because you know the way to get there. Heaven, where God resides, his presence, Jesus says, you know how to get there. This statement is meant to be an offer of encouragement, to give peace to the disciples, but two of the disciples let their minds kind of marinate on these things, and they don't find peace, they find questions. So they blurt out interruptions into Jesus' moment or his teaching to ask those questions. And the first question comes from Thomas, good old doubting Thomas. Thomas needs to do what Thomas does. He needs to doubt. It's been said that Thomas gets a bad rap in our minds. Maybe he's not a doubter per se, but he definitely is a pessimist. Right? He's not the guy that you want to go party with. Right? You got a fun get-together, you don't really want him sitting next to you because Thomas is not really a glass half full type of guy. Imagine sitting at the perfect dinner get-together. Free food. That's your start there. Get the choicest of steak, right? For me, it's a perfect 1.5 inch thick, medium rare tomahawk ribeye. You can take the bone and just eat it if your wife wouldn't yell at you for it. Seasoned just right with that crust on the outside. A glass of whatever your favorite drink is in front of you. For me, an IPA. For you, maybe wine, water, Diet Coke, I don't know. Some delicious side. I imagine that's potatoes with cheesy truffle something, because truffle makes everything awesome. No salad, because why do you need salad? You have the steak and you have the potatoes, right? Imagine that spread in front of you, that meal. That makes you want to bust out in song, "Praise God from whom all blessings flow." At that moment, Thomas would whine about something. No vegan option? What? Hear this. This is why I embellished that part a little bit. Thomas had trouble accepting the good without fixating on the bad. This is extra, not even in the sermon notes. Some of you are Thomas right now. You can't see good. You can't accept good because your heart is fixated on the bad. And can I tell you, it's destroying you. The Spirit needs to help with that. It is a trick of the enemy to lie and deceive us and rob us from the beauty of what is good, to focus on small, small other things and wish for better. We'll all get our better on the other side of glory. Thomas always had to look for the opposite of a silver lining. And so he bursts out, "Jesus, we don't know where you're going. How are we going to know the way?" His heart is troubled. "I'm so confused. I can't accept your words, Jesus. How do I know the way if I don't really know the where?" Which Jesus says, "What do you mean? I am the way. I'm the truth and I am the life." Maybe hearing this is more impactful. If you want to know the way, open your eyes, see what's in front of you. It's me. It was always going to be me. These are Jesus' words. "No one will come to the Father except through me." We should take a moment and step back and discuss what they meant by the way. When you hear the way, you may think of directions on how to get somewhere. Right? Oh, you want to know the way? Okay. Turn right off of I-70 onto Stadium, go past Forum, go up the hill, and where you see grown men crying, that's where the Tigers play football. That one hurts. But when they were speaking of the way, they're talking about more than just directions. They're talking about system, mode, method. To the ancient Jew, the way is a direct reference to the Old Testament law. They actually would call God's law, the first five books of the Old Testament, the way. So when Jesus says, "I am the way," he's making a profound statement that kind of would shake them a little bit. The way to the Father, to his presence, to home with him, is not found in the law, but rather it's found in whom the law was always pointing to, Jesus. We remember the prologue of John, the opening of this gospel. The same idea was presented there by John to us in chapter 1, verse 17. It says this, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth come through Jesus Christ." Is this insinuating that the law lacked or was devoid of grace altogether? No. Actually, not at all. The Old Testament had elements of grace all over it. "I am the Lord your God who has brought you out of the house of slavery." That's grace. And in the law, the sacrifice that brought God's people peace, the idea through the blood of the sacrifice of another, you can have peace with God. That is the essence of grace. But the law itself was never the grace that it pointed to. It was never meant to be, meaning the grace found in the law was always pointing to something else much better than itself. a greater grace that would always come later. That's why John's said that grace and truth come through Jesus. Jesus will perfectly be the grace that the Old Testament was always trying to point you to. Hebrews 10:1 says it this way, "For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." Hear that? What's a shadow? It's the glimpse of something else, right? When the shadow is cast, the shadow is not the substance. It gives you an idea of what the main thing actually looks like. The Old Testament law was just always a shadow to Jesus. That's why we say that the whole Old Testament always points to Jesus, because it was always just a shadow of the greater that would come, which is Him. So perfect grace, unmerited favor, was always going to come, not through Old Testament law, not through your rule following or your patriarch, not through your accomplishments, but in Christ alone. With this in mind, we can see why Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the grace that gets you to the Father's house. I'm the truth that will lead you to the God in heaven. I am the sacrifice that will bring you life in me. It has always been me." It might be helpful to say that many of us have a built-in "the way" programmed into our minds. Right? If the way for them was the Old Testament law, it's their system to adhere to, their checklist, their things that are necessary in order to get them to God. You and I have those built in, whether we realize it or not. Often they're not biblical. Oh, the way to God, it's to be as nice as possible. That's the way. The way to God, it's to be nice and help some people. The way to God, it's to have a good heart, whatever that means. The way to God is to try and leave the world in a better situation than which you found it. The way to God is to do your best. The way to God is to work hard. Some even think the way to God is to vote Republican or Democrat. Oh, the way to God is to boycott everything that doesn't align with what you believe. Yeah, Jesus would definitely echo that. The way to God is to post scathing Facebook statuses to show everyone you're serious about your faith. That is not the way. How do you get to God? And Jesus would say, only through me. I am the way. We often get confused what Jesus tends to do to the heart with the way to get to God. You can't get it backwards. Jesus lovingly leads us back, I'm the only way. Be careful the system, be careful the thing that you do, be careful what you do thinking you're buying or currying favor with me. I am the way. And here's the struggle. The tension, the rub begins. Modern man is content to leave alone the idea that Jesus is a way to God. They'll be content in saying, everyone interpret that however you please. Modern man is content saying, yeah, sure, you can believe that. Just do it over there quietly so I don't have to hear about it. But then Jesus had to add the next part. And no one comes to the Father except through me. From this statement, this core of the Christian doctrine, has come so much controversy, strife in our world, because our world wishes they could blot this out. The stubborn resistance for so many to this is because it is a statement of exclusivity. They'll say, well, hold on. Hold on a moment. Surely there are many ways to get to God, other ways besides Jesus, other avenues, other paths to get there. And if we slow down for a minute and be fair, I think we can understand how unbelievers or people who haven't actually read God's word would believe that. See what happens, why the world so desperately wants to believe there are many ways to God is they see that the path to God is a wide one. That's what they think. It's a huge, wide area, a big swath, and on that large swath, there's many viable routes to get there. But they think, because they think it's this wide path with many viable routes, that when we say the only way to get there is through Jesus, that Christians are just being rude and unnecessarily legalistic and harsh and oppressive to people. They literally think there's a ton of viable paths, like there's always these nice highways, perfectly smooth, and we've just laid cones there going, thou shalt not pass. It's perfectly a good road. No. They think that they're past that we're just being intolerant about. Needlessly denying people to take an acceptable path is what they think about us. Think we're harsh. But that's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible says at all. Imagine this example that I heard, and I'll be honest, stole from Sinclair Ferguson, and I found it so helpful. Imagine a person comes before God, before his judgment seat at the end of their life. They're before God, their life is over, and God says, "In whose name do you appear before me and expect entrance into my heavenly presence?" That would be God saying, "What path, what way did you take to get here?" The person responds, "Well, I found my own way." Cool, huh? Then imagine God saying, "Do you not remember in John 14 what was said? My son in whom I am well pleased, who is truth and life, there is no hint of deception from him. My son in whom I am well pleased said, I am the only way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through me." Do you not remember when he said that? And the person responds with, "Yeah, I remember those words. But they rubbed me the wrong way. I didn't like them. I thought they were a little bit exclusive. So yeah, I found my own way." Cool, huh? I carved it out. I made it happen, and I'm here. Don't you think the Father would then say, "Do you mean I, who am the Lord over all, who allowed my son to be turned on by his friends, who allowed him to be punished for crimes that he never committed, who allowed him to be crucified like a criminal on a Roman cross, who let him bear the weight of all believers' sin on that cross, who I emptied my entire cup of wrath upon his head for sinners, who I allowed to cry, 'My God, why have you forsaken me,' as I turned my face away and left him alone in agony on Calvary for sinners? Do you think I would have done all of that? Do you think I would have let that happen if there would have been another way? What kind of monster do you think I am?" And then I'd imagine the Father saying to them, "And do you remember Jesus when in the garden the night before his crucifixion, he was praying to me, and he said, 'Father, if there's another way apart from the cross, please take this cup away from me.' I responded to him, 'There is no other way.'" The only way is if you drink the cup. If you go to the cross and bear my judgment for them against their sin, that is their only hope. There is no other way. That's the only way to save them, to fix what is broken in them. Do you not think if there was another way, the Heavenly Father would have said, "I certainly would have found it. I would have used it. I would have spared him." Then I imagine him say, "How dare you despise what my son went through that night for you, for those who are lost. How dare you downplay the horrific nature of what he went through? How dare you be so ignorant to ignore what he has done and say, 'You'll just find another path.'" He didn't endure that because he thought it would be a cool story, because he wanted some scars in his hands. He endured it because all creation would be lost without it. There was no other way. See, we seem to get confused and think that God is just capricious and won't allow other ways to come to him. But that's not it. The truth biblically is there's no other way that they could have came. Only Christ could come. That's why the whole Bible points to him coming and his gift of grace and him being the truth and life for us. See, in one sense, all paths do lead to God. The problem is only one path leads to redemption and adoption into his family. We need to make no mistake, every path will lead us to the Father. But what happens when we get there? Highly contingent on Jesus and our belief in him. Jesus closed out that discussion with Thomas by saying, "If you had known me, you would have known the Father. And he declares in mind-blowing fashion, from now on, you have known him and you have seen him. Jesus has come, he's going to die so that we could be clean before God, be in his presence, and then get this, he came so that you could know God. Finite creatures knowing an infinite God. I've come to do that. That statement there is another reason why I say we need to be recaptured by awe. Jesus came so we could know the Father. Then we move on to Philip. Philip seemed to be overwhelmed by all that was happening. Jesus had washed his feet, an unthinkable act of servanthood. Jesus had told the disciples he's going to go away for a little while, that they're going to be alone, but not to worry, because where he's going to make a home for them, and they should know how to get there already. And imagine Philip's blood is pumping as he's just overloaded, right? His mind is in overdrive. His anxiety is at 110% of capacity. He can't slow down his thoughts as they're racing past, and he's trying to figure out how in the world do I make things okay. And in that moment, he blurts out as if he cannot contain it anymore. Just show us the Father. I can't take it anymore. I want to trust you. I want to believe you. But a little show of good faith would go a long way. Just give us proof. If you do this, it'll be enough for me. Just show us the Father, and I'll have what I need to move forward. And Jesus responds to him almost sadly, have I been with you this long? And you still do not know me, Philip? As I went over this in my office this morning, all I could think of is, would Jesus say that to me? Have I been with you this long and you still don't know me, TJ? I wonder if you would insert your own name there. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father, he says. What we see in Philip is probably a proclivity of ours that's more often found than we would like to admit. Philip is used to being a self-sufficient operator, independent. He gets stuff done. And at that moment, he's trying to sort out things. How can I fix a line, get through things without reference to Jesus? He was trying to figure out a plan to move forward without trusting and considering Jesus along the way, right? How do I get through this without dependence on you? You don't ever do that, right? No. If we think back to John 6, when the crowds flooded towards Jesus on the shore, they'd come a long way to hear him speak. Long way from their homes. They're surely getting hungry. And Philip turns to Jesus and he says, what are you going to do for them? Every leader's favorite question. You should fix that. I see a problem. What are you going to do? Just in case you didn't understand, leaders actually hate that. So Jesus responds to Philip to test him in the moment, and he essentially says, well, you do something about it. You see the problem? So you tell me, what should we do? You see it? Let's act. What do you think we should do? Philip says, well, where are we going to buy enough bread for all of them? Right? In our modern context, there's no Lucky's Market to get a pint and shop for them. What are we going to do? He says, two-thirds of my salary isn't going to give all of them a morsel, so what in the world are we going to do? Jesus is testing to see, how does Philip approach situations? Does Philip arrive to a situation and demand Jesus fix it, take care of it? Does he arrive to a situation and ask himself, how can Jesus help or be trusted to get through this situation? Jesus, what would you have me do? Or did he arrive to a situation, not think of Jesus and just try and figure it out on his own? What we understand from Philip is Philip regularly demands Jesus to fix things, and if he doesn't, he tries to do it completely without Jesus. And this is what he's doing in the upper room. He's trying to go at it alone, trying to work out the steps. How do I get through this without needing Jesus? To make a plan on how do I be okay without trusting and looking to Christ. That's why he says, just show me the Father and it'll be okay. I don't want to need to depend on you who's right in front of me. Show me the Father so I can get through this without actually trusting you. Give me a road that doesn't involve depending on you, Jesus, and I will take it. See, who wants a pathway through trouble that doesn't involve faith in Christ? And to this, Jesus says, do you still not get it? Things don't work that way. You're trying to see God without realizing you'll only see God through me. You're trying to think about the Father without thinking about me. See, that's a proper way to think about it. When we think about Jesus, we should be thinking about the Father as well. You're trying to go through without having me guide you. You don't understand. When you look at me, you already get to see the Father, because I have come to reveal him. That's the whole purpose of this. I've come to reveal him and to save you so that you may know him and be reconciled to him once again. Don't you get it? How could you say, show me the Father? If we'd pause for a moment and take a look at Thomas and Philip's situation, Thomas is asking, how do I get to God? How do I get redemption? While Philip is asking, how do I see and know the God of the universe? Right? Two separate ideas, getting to God and getting to know God, and yet they both find their resolution, their answer in one thing, Jesus. He is the only way, he is the truth, and in him alone is life. And through him, we get to not only know the Father, but get this, you get to know the God in heaven as your heavenly Father. Do you see what Philip is getting at? Philip is asking, how do I see God? And Jesus responds with, what in the world, man? Why would you ask that? Through me, you already get to see him because he's in me and I am in him. But through me, you get not just sight, you get a Father in him. If you've grown up in church, you're probably all too familiar with the idea of God as Father. Relating to God in some fatherly way. You've probably heard it before, the guy with the Father God filler prayer, right? Every time they don't know what to say, they just go, Father God. They're just so used to the idea. See, if you've grown up in church, it probably doesn't even cross your mind anymore that that's a huge deal. You've heard it so much, the idea of Father God, that you're not shocked anymore of the blessing of getting to look at God as your own heavenly Father. See, this is the wonder of the gospel, that through Jesus we know the heavenly Father and that we're able to call him our heavenly Father. He's not some distant deity who just lets you skate by. He wants to be your Father who secures and takes care of you and loves you and guides you and holds you through what you go through. But the only way to get that is through Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life to the beauty of redemption, knowing God, being known by him, and knowing him as our personal Father. A group of us listened to David Platt a couple years ago speak about Christ, about the exclusivity of the statement that he is the only way. It was a large part of the topic of his secret church conference thing that they do every year. And I remember him saying something like this. It's not word for word or anything like that, but the general idea is this. He said, why do we argue over whether there are many ways to God? Trying to convince ourselves that a loving God would offer multiple ways, a plethora, a buffet, a smorgasbord of ways to himself, that a truly compassionate God would make a ton of ways to himself. Why do we do that? Because the question should not be, why aren't there many ways? The question should be, why in the world did he make even one? Why would he do it? Why would the God of the universe create humanity to live in communion with him, going, this is all yours, live in relationship with me, be with me? Why would he do that, see that humanity, deny him, denounce him, try to overthrow his reign and rule all the time, ignore that he even exists so much? Why would that same God then send Jesus, God the Son? Why would God the Son lower himself to a humble and humiliating circumstance to be crucified on a Roman cross, essentially naked, busted up body, torn to shreds, hung on the cross. Then God pours out his punishment for the sin that we have committed on the innocent Jesus, let him suffer and face that agony alone to save a people like you and me, to save people who are by nature enemies of God, and to save people who don't really even appreciate it. Why would he do that? The question is not why are there not many ways. The question is why in the world did you make a single way and not crush us all? I pray that we would recapture wonder and amazement for the God who made a way. Jesus came and secured it for us, and then he bids us to come and remember what he's done. What a beautiful name it is who's come and secured what we couldn't, redemption, the ability to know God as a father, and not some crummy earthly father who ignores his kids and doesn't do anything well. The proper father that maybe some of us have never had, he's come so that he could be that for you. See, this is your truth, my friends. If you are known right now by God, if you are in him, he is with you in an intimate and personal way. You belong to him like his own child. He will never, ever let you go. Think about the implications of that. Because Christ has done this, he's made a home for you, you can know God, you can know God as a heavenly Father, and that's the only reason that you can pray. Do you get that? You couldn't just pray to God in normal situations in the Old Testament. You had to have somebody else go between you and God, and now because Jesus has come and stands between us, you get to know the heavenly Father, which means you get to speak him. Without Christ, none of that would be possible. You'd be far off, distant, stuck in your sin, could not pray, and would not have an earthly Father or a heavenly Father. The beauty that we need to rest in and take comfort is Jesus did all of this so that you could be reconciled. This is the basis of the statement, let not your hearts be troubled. Man, you guys can come back up. It's one of the most common things found in the Bible is the statement, fear not. Fear not, why? Because Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He's come to do and secure all that you couldn't. And do and secure it outside of everything that you have done or your internal goodness in you, which means we can rest. We can know him. We can feel safe in his arms instead of being worried that he's always going to crush us. Friends, I wish that there was a way to manufacture all, but there's not. So instead, I'll pray to the Spirit and ask that he will, that our hearts would be moved, that as we sing and worship, we would have this thing stirred in us, that he is good, that we would start telling our mind, even if we don't feel it, to declare the goodness of God, and that we would start being moved in wonder so that we wouldn't lose the first love that we have in Christ. Friends, I'm not going to urge you to appease me by acting a certain way in worship. But can I tell you, this even plays into how we worship? Why do we raise our hands? It's a statement in worship of awe, saying, I am humbly below you. I'm reaching for you. You are my heavenly Father. I need you. I bow before you. You don't get some varsity level of Christian and then raise your hand. It's a declaration, and your body does something that your heart follows later. I will proclaim that you are good. I wonder if you would even think about some of those things as we worship. Think about these words, and if your heart feels cold, if it feels distant, if it feels unmoved, the Spirit is the one who encourages and shows us more of Jesus. Would you ask the Spirit of God just to help you? To soften your heart, to bring you close again, to make your heart be recaptured by the unsearchable goodness that is Jesus. You will find no other greater treasure, and you have it. So I pray that we would worship in light of it and that we would enjoy it. We would find rest in Christ. Will you stand and pray with me? Spirit, we plead with you, come and do what only you can. Soften us to you again.
May we be overwhelmed by your goodness and your grace. May we see again our identity in you and understand again that we don't deserve that. That we haven't put enough time in, that we bought it, but that you did with your blood. For those of us who feel that you are far off, Spirit, would you help us see God as Father? As the one who wants to teach us, who will guard us eternally, who wants to be there, who holds his arms out and says, lean into me, I've got you. Spirit, would you do that? Jesus, thank you for what you've done. May we be undone by your mercy. The worst thing coming at you, you washed our feet and prayed for us. I pray that we would see that. And in light of those actions, that some of us would just trust you. That you are good. You're not capricious. You're not angry. You're not vengeful. You are love and you are compassionate and you are merciful. God, do your work. We pray that you would draw hearts to you. Father, save the lost. We're not content in regular rhythms. Save us and draw us near to you, God. Be glorified. May we see you more. Amen.